Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
The following lecture is based off my new book, Your Eucharistic Identity, A Sacramental Guide to the Fullness of Life. The book is available in some places where books are sold, most especially at Amazon.com and Ignatius.com. And from November 15th to December 2nd, Ignatius runs a Black Friday sale, so you can head on down to Ignatius.com for 40% off.
In our contemporary culture, there's a certain tendency to define ourselves against, which is to say, there are a lot of settings in which we kind of have it in our minds, okay, these people say thus and such, these people are dumb, so I say whatever is contrary to thus and such. And there's a kind of cottage industry of this type of self-definition, especially on the internet. You know, you can think about like reaction videos, especially social and political commentary-based reaction videos are often like, you know, Okay, and they tend not to be terribly substantive because the algorithm promotes outrage and scorn and contempt and kind of consequent feelings of superiority. But the problem with defining against is that while we may know in some sense like what we are not, we don't have too profound an appreciation of what we are. And it can actually lead us into false or erroneous self-conceptions. So like for instance, at one point in my Catholic formation, I just remember like kind of going through all of the stages. I was raised in a devout Catholic family, but I didn't really know what I didn't really know. I remember thinking at one point during the celebration of the Mass, you know, like right when the priest elevates the host prior to distribution of Holy Communion, like only say the word and my soul shall be healed. I remember being like very concerned at the time, like what's the word? Because like we said that and then no further words were said. And I was like, guys, you know, like what's the word? But I also remember coming to some vague sense that like I needed to stake out my position on justification, you know, at like the ripe old age of 13. I was like, what do I think about justification? And I had heard that Protestants say that we're justified by faith. And then I had heard that the other option was works. And so I was like, I guess we're justified by works, you know, because I knew that I didn't think what the Protestants thought. That's for darn sure. But as it turns out, we are justified by faith. Turns out we're justified by faith, breathing forth love, which is made manifest in works, which is to say we're justified by living faith or by faith formed with charity. And so you can see how when we define ourselves against, sometimes we end up in a false or erroneous position, but often enough we just end up impoverished, which is to say we end up poor because we haven't actually sunk the roots of our soul into the soil of reality. We actually haven't come into contact with the real. And something similar can actually happen in our conversations about the sacraments. So a lot has been said about the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist in the last 5 years, especially after that survey was circulated in which it came to light that Catholics don't necessarily believe in the true presence or the real presence, which was a source of much consternation, but it inspired a beautiful movement which culminated in the National Eucharistic Congress, the fruits of which we continue to receive and profit from and savor. But you know, that's become an inspiration for further efforts on the part of the church, both like, you know, priests and bishops, but also lay Catholics besides, which is awesome. Okay, but we've heard it said that Protestants will say in certain corners that the Eucharist is just a symbol. So we're like, that can't be the case. That's decidedly not the fact. So it must not be a symbol. Now, the language of symbol is somewhat controversial, but we can agree that the Eucharist is a sign. Because it's a sacrament. Sorry, up here laughing at my own jokes. Woo! Right? And a sacrament is just a sign of a sacred thing which makes men and women holy. That's just what it is. Or you may have memorized the catechism definition, which says it's a visible sign of an invisible grace instituted by Christ for salvation. Okay, so sacraments, they are signs. Now, mind you, they're not mere signs. They're not mere symbols. But they are signs. They're signs that cause. They're signs that affect a change in the world. They're signs that communicate grace to us. But the fact of the matter is that they communicate grace to us precisely as signs. So, if we are going to access the rich content of sacramental life, we have to go by way of signs. Which is to say, we need to pay attention to the signification, big word, but you know what it means, signification at work in the sacraments if we are to profit from the effects which those signs work in the world. Okay, so what we're going to do, in the time that we have, is talk a little bit about what's a sacrament, and then a little bit about how the sacraments signify something in the past, something in the present, and something in the future. And in so signifying, they bring those realities to bear in our little lives, because God cares about us, which is kind of astonishing. Okay, so what is a sacrament? We've said that a sacrament is a sign of a sacred thing insofar as it makes men and women holy, or it's a visible sign of an invisible grace instituted by Christ for our salvation. Sacraments are part of what we might refer to as the divine condescension. The word condescension can sound unsavory because we associate it with some superior type individual explaining to us a concept that we already understand, but in hyper-patronizing tones. So we're not talking about condescension in that sense. Condescension, in its most basic acceptation or in its most basic definition, just means to descend from a great height or a kind of great descent. And we know as Christians that God is high above us. And when God interacts with us or when God tends to us in our weakness and in our woundedness, that is in fact a great descent. And we note that in his kind of ongoing engagement with, especially we're thinking here of human beings, God humbles himself, or God lowers himself, or God empties himself. We use all of this type of language as a way by which to capture the fact that God, who is just being subsisting through itself, himself, cares about us. And he expresses that care by communicating himself to us in terms that we can recognize and receive. And this is what we see in salvation history. All right, you can see it especially in our Lord Jesus Christ, who took human flesh precisely so as to establish a kind of solidarity with us, so that we could recognize the divine life in a way that was somehow easier for us to comprehend, or nearer for us to lay hold of, or just simply human. All right, so God expresses himself in a way that we as human beings can better begin to appreciate and better begin to use. Okay, but not just Christ. Well, I suppose maybe expanding upon that point. So Christ, I'll just cite myself. Speak for yourself, Gregory. Okay, so Christ takes our human nature from top to bottom. He has a human soul and a human body. He has a human mind and a human heart. He has human guts. All right, he even has the defects which we associate with human sin. He himself doesn't sin, but nevertheless, he takes to himself a humanity which is tinged by those defects. So Christ hungers, and he thirsts, and he suffers, and as we know, he dies. All right, so he takes to himself our whole human nature as a way by which of signifying, or as a way by which of letting us know that it all matters to him. All right, that he intends to save all of it. This is one of the arguments that the fathers of the church, especially those from the East, if you've heard of the Cappadocian fathers, St. Basil, St. Gregory, and St. Gregory, they came from different places, right? That they say what he did not assume, he did not save. So he assumed the whole of our human condition. But he didn't just assume it from top to bottom, he also assumed it from start to finish. So Christ lives our whole human life, which is pretty astonishing, because when you think about it, God could have saved us in whatsoever way he thought fit. God could have saved us in any number of ways. He could have, like some Greek god, been kind of introduced onto the surface of the earth, full grown, snapped his fingers, and then departed on high, and that would have been sufficient. It had been weird, but it would have been sufficient. But instead, our Lord Jesus Christ chose to be conceived in the womb of a woman, to gestate for, I don't know, we're guessing 9 months, seems like ordinary amount of months, to be born, all right, to be presented, to observe the law in the way which a first century Jew would observe the law, to be lost to his parents in a somewhat remarkable fashion at the age of 12, to pass 18 years in relative obscurity at the home in Nazareth, I mean 30 years, but 18 years about which we know nothing, and then to come onto the scene to preach, to teach, to tell parables, to work miracles, to exorcise demons, to lead his apostles on kind of journeys of progressive illumination and encouragement, and then eventually to suffer, to die, to rise, to ascend, to sit at the right of the Father, and to judge. So he didn't have to do all of that, but he chose to do all of that. Christ chose to live our whole life from start to finish as a way by which of imbuing our human condition with his grace, with his virtue, with his gifts of the Holy Spirit, of communicating to us the depth of his solidarity. You know, when somebody says like, hey, do you need anything? And you're like, actually, I do. And then that person's like, yeah, cool, great, bye. You know, it's like, that was just a pleasantry. Don't actually take me up on it. But Christ says, take me up on it again and again and again and again. In fact, take me up on it for the whole of your life. That's what the whole of his life signifies, that you can take him up on it throughout the whole of your life because he's lived the whole of your life. He has met you in the whole of your life. All right, so your condition, top to bottom, start to finish, has been wed to his Godhead. All right, if you think about it, what is salvation but the reconciliation of man to God from whom he departed by a primordial sin? Well, what do we see in the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ but the reconciliation of our human condition to God? He effects that union in his very person. There is nothing more sublime. There is nothing more intimate. You can't get closer. You can't partake more fully. All right? And then he lives that. All right? He kind of like puts our humanity through the paces. He exercises of demons and he exercises it in the steps of grace and virtue and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But this isn't the point of the talk. I'm just getting excited because I wrote my dissertation about this. Woo! Okay. All right. So we're saying that the sacraments are part of the divine condescension, as a part of the way in which God makes himself available to us in a way that we can recognize and receive. We see that in the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, top to bottom, start to finish. We see that in the church to which he imparts his spirit as an abiding home. You guys have read that people are becoming Catholic at a higher rate than they have been over the course of the past quarter century, or at least the rate of religious disaffiliation is slowing. The rate of religious affiliation is quickening. All right, and it seems like here in the United States of America, most people who become a believer are becoming either evangelical, whether of a non-denominational or of a Baptist sort, Orthodox at a smaller rate, and then Catholic. All right, that's just what's happening. So it's a kind of cool time to be Christian because we've been unpopular for like 2,000 years and we're feeling like, you know,
things are going well.
Right, but the fact that like God gives us a church, I think many people, and I've met a handful of folks who are in the OCIA program right now, most people find that very beautiful. And the fact that you have a home. Because if you've moved away from home to go to college and like your parents have sold the house and then you've tried to go to the new spot and like set up your dig so that way you feel like you have a place to rest your head, you know that it's very elusive, evasive. There are very few places in this world where we can be at peace. You know, especially when people whom we love start to die, especially when your mom dies. You're like, I'll always be a stranger. I'll always be an outcast. But the fact is, in the church, you have a home. You have a place where you can abide. You have a place in which you can be refreshed, in which you can be nourished, in which you can be, bandaged, healed. It's cool. Okay, so this is all part of the divine condescension. Where are you going, Father Gregory? Eventually to the sacraments. We have arrived there. So the sacraments are part of the divine condescension. Because the fact of the matter is, we live in time. We come only progressively to our end, to our enjoyment of the divine life for which we are destined from all eternity. But the fact of the matter is that our salvation is accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can say that it's accomplished in all of the mysteries of his life. You know, like in his conception, he's saving us. In his birth, he's saving us. In his presentation, he's saving us. All throughout his life, he's saving us. In his baptism, he's saving us. Mysterious, weird, but yeah, he's saving us. And we think it especially in his passion and death and burial and descent and ascension, excuse me, is resurrection and ascension, he is saving us. There's a kind of concentration of salvation at that time in which he intends his life to culminate. But how are we to make use of this gift? All right, because it transpired in a time, in a place. Tradition says 33 AD, Pope Benedict XVI in the infancy narrative says 29 AD, whatever. Okay, like around 30 AD, it happened at a time, and there is good historical evidence to substantiate the various things that congregate in the gospel as confirming signs. But the fact of the matter is he lived this in time. How are we to avail ourselves of this power 2,000 years later-ish? Well, that's what the sacraments are for. Because in commemorating those mysteries and applying them to our lives, we have access. We can actually establish contact with the Most High God as he lived our life in Christ. All right, so the graces which he stored up for us in his paschal mystery are commemorated and dispensed throughout the course of time in sacramental celebration. So the Lord knows that you take time to come to your full maturity. He's not scandalized by that recognition. It's not as if he sets forward salvation and says, like, wait, you guys haven't, fully converted yet? Like, what's going on? Like, the Lord knows it's going to take time. And so he appoints the sacraments to precisely that end so that they can take us by the hand and lead us further up and further in into the divine life, which is awesome. Okay, so then how do we profit from these sacraments? The basic thing is we pay attention. Now, when we say pay attention, I don't mean this in one sense. I mean it in another sense. I hope that's sufficiently clear. We can move on. So sometimes when people say pay attention, there's a certain disposition that they bring to the equation. They're like, all right, I want to get more out of Mass. All right. And so you can picture them like putting on like a little mining hat and then like putting a little, what do you call that? Pickaxe over their shoulder as they like descend into the liturgical mind, which is the celebration of the sacred mysteries. So that way they can like get certain jewels and then abscond with them in the middle of the night. Maybe you don't have as weird of an imagination as I do. Nevertheless, when I hear get more out of Mass, it sounds crassly like transactional or commercial. It's like the Lord is wearing like a soda jerk hat and he's at this like Johnny Rocket bar and he's like, what type of pop would you like? And you're like, it's the 1950s. You know, it just sounds so weird. Because the point of sacramental celebration isn't to like grab things from Jesus and then enjoy them or unpack them at a distance. The point of sacramental celebration is to be with Jesus. And you know for a fact that when it comes to being with your family or being with your friends, that you're not always able to give like full, perfect, actual attention. But nevertheless, you show your love or you communicate your love by showing up. We have a friar right now who is in the hospital. And I think like, you know, when the friars are on a rotation in the hospital, each man thinks to himself, the 2-3 hours that I spend with him will be characterized by mystical transport. I will bring with me the Ascent of Mount Carmel and the Dark Night of the Soul, and I will read him both in their entirety, and he will be transfixed like St. Teresa of Avila, as portrayed by Bernini. And what ends up happening is he falls asleep or moans or tells you to stop reading, quite literally. All right, does that make your love less potent? No. Because what does love do? Love shows up. All right, so what is expected of us in the life of sacramental worship is to show up. That's basically it. Now, does that mean that we can like turn off our brains or that we can check out? No, I'm not saying that. Although there are certain instances, especially when you're on vacation and you happen into the church and within 7 seconds of the beginning of the homily, you think to yourself, ooh, this is going to be heretical. At one point, I accompanied my brother to Mass. It was not here. My brother loved going to Mass here. But I accompanied him to Mass in another place. And I turned to him at a certain point and I said, like, how have you not lost the faith? And he said, bro, I haven't listened to a homily here in years. That's sad. But this is what I'm talking about, okay? There is a reason for which Italian fathers used to leave during the middle of Mass and smoke a cigarette. Because that's what it meant for them to show up. Okay, I'm being slightly scandalous, but I don't mean to be so. What I'm trying to communicate to you is that if you are to be transfigured by sacramental worship, it won't be your project. Okay? It won't be your project. It will be God's work in you. And God's work in you is accomplished. We need simply present ourselves before the Lord so that He can bring it to fruition. Okay? So what is the most important thing about your life of prayer? Constancy. That's the most important thing about your life of prayer, that it be daily. I would also encourage you not to define yourself by your limitations. A lot of people are like, not a morning person. You are a morning person because you're a Christian and Christians are morning people. You might not be at your best in the morning, but God meets you in the morning and He asks you to show up for Him. Why do I say that? Well, you are probably going to remain steadfast in your commitment to daily prayer if you do it first thing. The chances of remaining steadfast in your commitment to daily prayer decrease gradually over the course of the day, depending upon when you set the appointment. So I'm just saying, if you want to persevere in the habit of daily prayer, I would challenge you to make it in the morning. But I would also challenge you to make it something doable. Okay, Father Gregory, keep going. You haven't actually gotten to any of your substantive points. Thank you for that encouragement, invisible interlocutor. Okay, so the encouragement is to show up to pay attention by way of showing up, and to do so as a kind of progressive entry into the mysteries which the Lord sets before us and is himself accomplishing in us. Okay, and what I want to suggest to you is that the way in which we do this is just paying attention to the signs which he has filled the sacramental life with, or with which he has filled the sacramental life. So, St. Thomas Aquinas teaches that in each sacrament, there's a kind of threefold signification at work. The sacrament signifies something of the past, something of the present, and something of the future. With respect to the past, he says that they all signify the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's from the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ that they derive their efficacy. With respect to the present, they signify the grace and virtue which they dispense, which empower us to live our Christian lives, which is a life of worship. That's another cool challenge. I've been teaching a sacraments course at the House of Studies right now. I studied Christology, so I'm treating it like applied Christology. And it's awesome. I'm learning a lot because I show up for class and the basic import of most of my lessons is, you guys will not believe what I just learned 7 seconds ago. It's great. I'm trying to figure out whether it's more difficult to be a student or to be a professor. Not that I like want to know that it is more difficult to be a professor so that I can like have that on my students. You know, like, next time you complain, think about, you know, whatever. But like, there's a certain anxiety that comes with standing before a bunch of people only having recently kind of figured something out. It's great. Okay. So, with respect to the past, they signify the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power of which is brought to bear in sacramental life. With respect to the present, they signify something of the grace and virtue which the sacraments themselves dispense. And then with respect to the future, they signify eternal life into which they usher each of us baptized and confirmed individuals. Okay, so in the remainder of the time, just a little tidbit about past, present, and future, specifically as it concerns sacramental worship. And this is chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 of the book. But in the book, it's like staid prose of a kind of hieratic sort. It's like, thou wilt determine. But in this, it'll sound like, never mind, okay. So with respect to the past, with respect to the past, what's at stake here in the sign is a twofold consecration. All right, you'll have noticed that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist or in the celebration of the sacrifice of the Mass, the priest first consecrates bread, become the body of Christ, and then wine, become the blood of Christ. You might ask yourself, why a twofold consecration? Well, we can be kind of literal about it, in the sense that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his celebration of a kind of Passover meal, become in turn the Last Supper by anticipation of the sacrifice of the Mass. Well, he consecrates the body and then consecrates the blood. But his celebration on Holy Thursday is with an eye to Good Friday. And what do we see on Good Friday? Our Lord sheds every drop of his blood for love of us. All right, we have that beautiful image, namely of his pierced side from which flows blood and water, which we associate with the sacraments of the Eucharist and baptism respectively. Okay, so in his crucifixion, our Lord's body and blood were separated. So when we commemorate that in the offering of the sacrifice of the Mass by an unbloody sacrifice or by a representation of the mystery which transpired at that climax of our Lord's life, it makes the effects of his passion mystically present. Okay, so I want to focus just briefly on this notion of sacrifice. So Protestants will say that the celebration of the Mass, as Catholics understand it, is a kind of abomination on account of the fact that it trivializes our Lord's one saving sacrifice. And there are good scriptural grounds to advance this type of argument, like in the letter to the Hebrews. His sacrifice, his one unique sacrifice, is sufficient. And if we act as if it needed to be repeated, we trivialize it. We call into question its efficacy. This is not like an old law sacrifice which needed to be renewed day and night. This is a new law sacrifice which endures unto ages of ages as sufficient for the salvation of the whole world. So then why do we celebrate the Mass? The idea is that in the Mass, again, the words that I've been using are representation and commemoration, also application and dispensation. In the Mass, we commemorate his passion so that we can dispense its graces. We would identify it as the selfsame sacrifice made available to us in our lowly human condition. St. Augustine says, here's the thing, it is the same sacrifice, and I can prove it to you. Because what are the four most important elements at work in a sacrifice? You've got the priest, the victim, the God to whom and the people for whom. What do you have at stake at Calvary? Well, he says, you've got our Lord Jesus Christ as the priest, offering himself as the victim to God Most High on behalf of his brothers and sisters. Okay, great. Those are nice fixed points. What do you have in the celebration of the Most Holy Eucharist? You've got our Lord Jesus Christ, the priest, in whose person the ordained minister acts, offering himself as the victim in unbloody fashion, but with that real connection to the bloody fashion in which he celebrated it first, to God for the sake of his brothers and sisters. St. Augustine says it's the same sacrifice. It's the same sacrifice, but the sacrifice accommodated to our condition so that we can profit from it. And here's the last point before moving on to the present. His sacrifice in being perfect affords us the luxury of offering our own imperfect sacrifices. I think about this often in the sense that we have difficulty, I think, making a perfect sacrifice. And you can talk about that spiritually insofar as we ourselves are spiritually poor, but also like emotionally and psychologically. You know how like if you find yourself in a situation, for instance, in which you know you're supposed to forgive someone, but you can't? Like that feeling of paralysis? Because to be a victim in this instance affords you a kind of power over the individual, because you can hold it over their head, or you can kind of wield your resentment as a cudgel whereby to bash them in some way, shape, or form, if not physically, emotionally, psychologically. So we find it exceedingly difficult to offer that perfect sacrifice of our unresentful or our, you know, forgiving heart. And so we say to ourselves, I guess I just have no sacrifice to offer. I have to make myself perfect, and then once I am perfect, I can offer a perfect sacrifice. That's not actually what's required of us. The Lord says, give me your resentful heart. Give me your unforgiving heart. Give me yourself in your present ugly state, and unite the sacrifice which you can offer to the sacrifice which I offer. Because in his perfect sacrifice, our imperfect sacrifices have a home. All right, they're not nullified by it, but they are completed by it, and they are carried aloft and made pleasing in God's sight. All right, so if you can't give the thing, you can give your inordinate attachment to or connection to the things that keep you from giving the thing. And that will have been enough, because his sacrifice is sufficient. It's the one saving sacrifice. Okay, so in our life of Eucharistic worship, we can bring to the Most High God our actual selves. All right, and this is the attention that we pay. We don't pay perfect attention because we're imperfect people. All right, we pay the attention which we can pay given our current circumstances or given our current condition. And then we offer the sacrifice which we can actually offer, which means being curious about what you're actually experiencing and then honest with what you find. You know, like, Lord, I'm angry. I don't like making this discovery about myself. I give you my angry heart. It can be as simple as that. Okay, that's the past. Let's talk about the present.
With respect to the present, we say that each of the sacraments
mediate to us the grace and virtue which equip us for a life of worship or a life of Christian service. Now, here in this instance, St. Thomas says, let's pay attention to the elements which our Lord selected. When he says, I'm going to conceal my body and my blood underneath certain signs or underneath certain appearances, what did he choose for that? He chose bread and wine. And St. Thomas says, sensibly so. What do we associate bread with? For those of you who are gluten intolerant or celiac, I apologize. But like, we typically associate bread with sustenance, all right? It's a kind of, I don't know, it's a thing that you always have on your table, at least in certain cultures, less so now in the post-Atkins dispensation. But nevertheless, it's a thing that we associate with kind of common fraternity or table sharing or fellowship. I lived in Switzerland for 3 years. Holy smokes, I have never eaten more bread in my life. It was incredible, and it was all flaky and crusty and delicious. So we associate bread with nourishment, we associate it with sustenance, we associate it with just ordinary substance. What about wine? Depending on the studies that you read, I feel like the studies change every 5 years. Either wine is good for you or it's bad for you. I can't tell which. But wine we associate with like festivity. We associate it with hilarity. We associate it with enjoyment. We associate it with a good party, or at least with a good exchange with one or two or three other friends. So in communicating to us the grace and virtue proper to Eucharistic celebration, our Lord chose signs of sustenance and nourishment and festivity and hilarity. And it's precisely through those signs that he gives us the grace and and virtue by which we are healed and grown. Now, St. Thomas says, we associate the sacrament of the Eucharist especially with the virtue of charity. All right, with the virtue of charity, which is just the substance of Christian perfection. All right, and which ushers us into the enjoyment of God Most High. So it's precisely under the signs of sustenance and nourishment, under the sign of festivity and hilarity, that God bestows upon us a double portion of His love, whereby we can love with His very affection. And the thing is, with each sacramental reception, that charity blazes forth more ardently, in such a way that it, one, consumes the dross of sin. You know that the sacrament of the Eucharist is not instituted to forgive mortal sin, that's the sacrament of penance, but it is instituted to forgive venial sin, because it makes the furnace of love burn so hot that all of the muck and mire associated with venial sin is consumed in that flame. And what is more, it has us blaze forth with a yet more ardent desire for both God and neighbor. Okay, so you have the fathers of the church describe this in various ways. One of them describes us as leaving the Eucharistic altar as fire-breathing creatures, which is kind of cool. But the basic idea is that you can rely upon the sacrament of the Eucharist to kindle your desire for God and for friendship. All right, to make you a more ardent lover, to make you more passionate in your human pursuits. So when we show up for it, we show up in such a way as to profit from the sustenance, the nourishment, the festivity, the hilarity, which it mediates in the spiritual order by the gift of charity. And it makes it such that we come to an appreciation that this life, I don't know if this is entirely evident from what I've said to this point, but that it's not against us. I think sometimes we encounter life as a series of obstacles. You know, like as a Philadelphia sports fan, for instance, you might like experience your life, or up until 2017-18, you might experience your life as like a tale of unending woe. Because, I mean, like with a momentary blip in 2008, it had been since like 1983, I think. Yeah, because it's like 75 for the Flyers, 83 for the Sixers. It had been 80 for the Phillies until 2008. It had been never for the Eagles, unless you count NFL championships, and then it had been like 1960 for the Philadelphia Eagles. So like in 2006, as a Philadelphia sports fan, I'm tempted to think that like, life is against me. Like it's decidedly not for me. But in the setting of Eucharistic worship, you come to the discernment, you come to the discovery that God is for you. All right, God doesn't need little toy soldiers that He can manipulate to bring about His designs. He wants ardent lovers. God created you to partake in His divine life. He doesn't need you to fulfill any purpose in His providential designs, because He could carry out all of His plans directly and immediately. He delights to involve you in them so that you can be made yet more like Him. And He furnishes you with His very love as a way by which to equip you for the life of communion for which you're destined. In the sacrament of the Eucharist, God is spoiling you. In the sacrament of the Eucharist, God makes known that you are His favorite, that God loves you with a particular affection, so particular, so peculiar, that He has crafted the very sign so as best to communicate to you the depths of His love, so that in seeing it revealed in such potent fashion, you can't but thrill. Now, does that mean that you're going to be able to think through those things and feel through those things in every time that you assist at the Mass? No, but you're not expected to. You're expected to communicate your love and your delight in this self-offering by showing up, all right? By showing up. Again, I don't want to sound impious or to scandalize by an inordinate assistance on your own physical presence, but I think what I'm describing here is physical presence with a desire for spiritual presence, but with a kind of humble recognition that sometimes your mind is going to be populated by other things, that you are required in a certain way or responsible in a certain way for trying to moderate that. You know, like if you are a slave to your phone and you are lapsing from entertainment into patterns of addiction, then maybe it's necessary to like dictate to screen time that you should only have access to this, that, or the other thing for X number of minutes so that you can create some space amongst those lower goods for the higher goods. So there may be work to be undertaken. But at the end of the day, Eucharistic worship isn't a project. It's a gift. It's an invitation to enjoy a life. And that life is rich, it's abundant, and it's for you. Okay? Okay, last. So that's past, present, a final word about the future. We said that the sacraments signify something of eternal life, and in signifying that eternal life, it brings it to bear. St. Paul, St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, all those in the know say, look at how these elements are actually constituted. Pay closer attention to the bread. Pay closer attention to the wine. How do we get it? Out of many grains, one loaf. Out of many grapes, we fill one chalice. So too, in the celebration of the Most Holy Eucharist and in reception in a worthy state of Holy Communion, out of many Christians, we are made one mystical body. The final fruit of the sacrament of the Eucharist is the unity of the mystical body. Because in bestowing upon us a share in His divine love, in affording us a share in His charity, the Lord makes it such that we are knit together in bonds of communion. And you cannot be knit together in bonds of communion in ecclesial life apart from assuming your place and playing your part in the mystical body. Okay, so here you know that the title of the book is Your Eucharistic Identity, or maybe you don't know that. Now you know that. So the title of the book is Your Eucharistic Identity. In the last, you know, 5, 10, 15 years, a lot of people have been talking about identity and talking about identity in various ways. It's not really a word that you encounter too terribly much. I've never found it in St. Thomas Aquinas, for instance. I don't know that it really crops up until the 19th century. But it strikes me that all of us want to have a kind of identity. All of us want to have a kind of mission. It's fascinating. I don't know if you've read The Anxious Generation by Jonathan Haidt, but not important. Apparently, if you ask college-age students in China what they want to do, a plurality of them say become an astronaut. If you ask college-age students in the United States of America, a plurality of them say be an influencer. It's kind of fascinating. So, like, that's not, I mean, whatever. But, like, I think all of us, in a certain sense, want to find a niche in this world. A niche in which we feel ourselves both to be unique and yet still somehow to belong. All right, we all want to have a sense or an appreciation for our unique excellence. Because it's not enough for us to like be part of the crowd or to be like one in the squad. We want to have a sense of how we are great, of how we are grand, of how we are noble, of how we are somehow better than or comparatively excellent. And yet, by the same token, we want to have a sense as to how we belong. And I think, and this is not to cast aspersions or like to wag fingers, but I think you see this, especially when it comes to sexual and, you know, like gender identity. Because it's fascinating that like when a person comes out or when a person identifies, there's a sense of their uniqueness. You know, it's like there's a kind of revealing or unveiling of a true identity, which is seen in that setting to be different. But then that also gives a real cachet of belonging. You know, you're part of a community. Even though that community is very diffuse and diverse and includes a lot of different people in a lot of different ways, folks, you know, like when they come out or when they identify, have a real sense of belonging. Like you need only, you know, like bop by the pride parade and see folks on their floats, like they're pumped about the fact of their pertaining. There's a kind of strength in their pertaining. And I don't think that we want to say like boo hiss on being unique, boo hiss on belonging. I think what we want to say is you will truly come to an appreciation of how you are unique and you will truly belong when you find your place and play your part in the mystical body. Which is kind of wild when you think about it. Because at the end of the day, Christ loves each of us with a unique affection. But His loving us with a unique affection has a way by which of bringing us into Himself. St. Augustine has this kind of wild observation, perhaps you come across it in the Confessions. He says, in the ordinary course, when we eat something, it becomes part of us. Like we digest it and it becomes part of us. I know like a lot of you have science and medicine backgrounds. I have some vague recollection from my biology class in 9th grade that it has something to do with like 36 or 38 adenosine triphosphates. I don't know what any of that means anymore. I remember like that, the Krebs cycle and the sodium potassium pump. Those are like my three favorite parts about biology. I was like, bro, 3-2, that's insane. It was at that point that he stopped eating iodized salt. Okay, but like the thing is, it's in the mystical body that we come to an appreciation of how God loves each of us uniquely. So God wills for each of you distinct graces. And sometimes we find ourselves in patterns of comparison where we think like, would that I had been given this person's graces, or would that I had been given that person's graces. But like those graces aren't ours, and so we can't profit from them. The only graces from which we can profit are the graces that God gives us, which again means being kind of curious about what the Lord is doing in our lives and then honest about what we find. And we might come to a discovery that the Lord wills for us something relatively humble, something relatively modest, something relatively hidden, something relatively obscure, whatever. But when we come to an appreciation of the fact that it is ours and that he wills it for us out of love, there's something about that that's very precious and very sweet. So I know, for instance, that like I'm a Dominican friar, and the charism of my order, the assignment to which I've been entrusted, they have a real way of shaping who I am and what I am for. And like Dominican friars are weird. Like, who else do you know that we're like wears white socks with black shoes? Like, that's like a fashion horror. But it's like what it means to be part of the squad. That's part of what it means for me to assume my place in the mystical body and to play my part in the Lord's church. And I'm like here for that. You know, or you might think to yourself, like the city of Philadelphia, people are making comparisons as to like what city is better and why. And you know, like New Yorkers are very conscious of the excellence of their city. There's 8.4 million of them to vie for the excellence of their city. And you got like, whatever, they got like finance, and then like Boston's got like education, and then like Washington's got government, and Philadelphia's just got Philadelphia. You know, but like, I don't know, maybe some of you don't have a sufficient appreciation for Philadelphia as yet in your current formation, but like this place is kind of awesome. It's totally insane. I have a friend who says you open your door, you walk out in the street, and the first thing you smell is just Philly. But like, I think Adam Sandler said it best in the movie Hustle. Yeah, Philadelphia fans are the worst fans in the world, which makes them the best fans in the world. And they've always got reasons. They don't just indiscriminately throw snowballs at Santa or batteries at J.D. Drew. Both of those individuals were malefactors. They deserved it. Kind of. This guy's scandalized by that. Okay, sorry, I don't mean to do that. I'm just trying to say that your life isn't a mistake. The graces that God has given you are not a mistake. That he intended them for you. All right, he drew them up for you. And that they are the deliverance. They are the issue of his love designs. All right, so it's not by accident. It's by deliberate intention. And when we can come to a recognition of the fact that God has given me this life as a kind of vouchsafing of his love, then that gives us the wherewithal whereby to respond. And so, when we show up for Eucharistic worship, we show up for our actual lives, not haunted by the fear that our real life is elsewhere, but cognizant of the fact that our real life is here and now, that it's precious to the Lord and can become in turn precious to us, even in its like woundedness and even in its weakness or even in its limitations, even in recognition of the fact that it's not otherwise, that it's not how it could have been and how I might wish it to have been. It's this, and that's lovely. So, yes, the sacrament signifies something of the past, something of the present, something of the future. With respect to the sacrament of the Eucharist, we can follow the signs as they mediate the mysteries, as they make present the realities which are brought to bear in our life. So as we kind of follow the priest's hands in a twofold consecration, we see that our Lord shed every drop of blood for love of us, and the power of his passion is brought to bear in the here and now. As we contemplate the fact that he mediates these graces under the signs of nourishment, sustenance, and festivity, hilarity, we grow conscious of the fact that life is not against us, it's for us, that the Lord wants to spoil us, that he wants to bestow upon us a double portion of his love so that we can profit from it and enjoy him in bonds of fellowship. And as we consider that out of many grains comes one loaf, and out of many grapes fill one chalice, so too we, in coming together in the mystical body, in this Eucharistic celebration, are made one church, all right? That we assume our place in that body, that we play our part in that body, and that we magnify the graces that God actually gives us because they're beautiful, all right? And they're not otherwise. So then the encouragement is that we not define ourselves against, but that we plunge the roots of our souls into the soil of reality, because we find that therein we will be nourished and watered by God's gift. We return to Christ, who is the source, who is the font, who is the wellspring from which issues every good and perfect thing. And that we can come in turn to the appreciation of, or to the enjoyment of, the fullness of life, because God intends that for us, not after the manner of like spoiling us as like crass or otherwise, you know, like silly indulgence, but as conducting us into the fullness of his life, as conducting us into heaven, which we can begin to experience in the here and now and enjoy unto ages of ages. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.